By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and inerrant word, that you speak to us through it and desire for us to be a people that reflects the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would do your work this morning through your Spirit. You would convict us of sin, that you would shape us, that you would mold us. Lord, we pray that our hearts be overflowing with praise for you and what you have done. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned last week that there are three pillars to the assurance of salvation. And the first pillar is God's word. That is that we have to accept, profess, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God as he is presented in the Bible. That is the first pillar of assurance, that we just believe in the word of God and believe in Jesus Christ. The second pillar is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes what is Christ's and applies it into our lives and allows us to believe the truth of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit imparts a sense that we are, in fact, adopted into the family of God, and we are children of God. Now, the last pillar, the third pillar of assurance, is the fruit of obedience. Now, last week we focused on God's word and the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to focus more on the fruit of obedience. In particular, I want us to look at the relationship between love, obedience, and assurance or confidence before God. John intertwines these three: love, obedience, and confidence before God. Now, in our culture, love is primarily about emotional sentiment. It's about passion. It's about how we feel towards one another. When we talk about love, most people would say, oh, it's a feeling. Now, I don't think that's necessarily wrong in totality. I mean, if you love someone, I hope that you do, on occasion, feel something. I would be disturbed if a married couple says, I love my wife, but I never feel anything for her. That would be a little bit bizarre, okay? But the Christian conception of love is that it's more than feelings. It's not less than feelings. It's more than feelings. See, feelings wax and wane, and if our love for people in our lives is based on feeling alone, our love will be lacking. And so as we finish our series in 1 John, these closing paragraphs teach us about the true nature of love, how it relates to obedience, and how we can have confidence before God. And so our main point today is this: would we abide in Christ, who grows our love, obedience, and confidence before God? Would we abide in Christ, who grows our love, obedience, and confidence before God? So our first point today is this: God's love comes in and goes out. God's love comes in and then goes out. In most relationships, there is usually an initiator, right? You might see someone you are interested in, and you might ask them to go out for a cup of coffee or on a date. There's usually an initiator. Now, when it comes to our relationship with God, it is God who initiates with us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God is the initiator. But there is a big difference between the way we initiate relationships with people and the way that God initiates relationships with people. See, why do we initiate relationships with people? Well, we tend to initiate relationships with people because there is something that draws us to them. We might find someone physically attractive or entertaining. We are drawn to their character and their faith, and so on and so forth. That's why we initiate. We're drawn to them. But God initiates with us not because we are so interesting, not because we have so many redeemable qualities and goodness of heart, but he initiates purely because he is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He initiates with you, if you're a Christian today, not on your inherent good quality, but on his character, his love, his grace, his mercy. The love of God comes into our lives through his initiation, but that isn't where it stops. See, he initiates his love with you, but it doesn't just stop there. It must also go out. So the love that God gives to us comes into our lives. The intent is not for it to stop there. It must go out from you now. Verse 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, once again, we love because he first loved us. Or you can say it like this: because he first loved us, we love. And John is making the argument that if God's love is in you and you love God, but yet you don't love your neighbor, then you are lying about loving God. There is no such thing as a true and genuine love for God that says, but I hate people. I love God, but it's all you people that bother me. All right? And the argument is this: if you can't love someone who is right in front of you, created in the image of God, how can you love God who you can't see? That's John's argument. As we're standing right in front of you, created in the image of God, how can you then love God who you can't see? It would be an inherent contradiction to claim love for God and not then love other people. Now, there is a remarkable phrase in verse 17. John uses this phrase: by this is love perfected with us. And it's kind of obscured in the ESV because it's translated so literally. But let me unpack it a little bit. What does by this mean? By what? By this is referring to God's abiding presence, his love that comes into our lives and goes out from us. See, what John is saying here is that when God's love comes into our lives and then goes out, love is actually perfected among us. See, love has a purpose. It is meant to come into our hearts and then out to others. And so love is incomplete. Love is imperfect if you only hoard it for yourselves. Love is perfected when love comes into our hearts and then we give it to other people. For God's love to merely remain in us and not go out would be imperfect, would be incomplete. It's not doing what God intended for his love to do. Now, if you're like me, loving others is easier when people are lovely. It's easier for me to love my children when they are well-behaved. It's easier for us to love our spouses or girlfriends when we aren't arguing. It's easier to love your friends when they're not being passive-aggressive. Frankly, it's easier to just love people in general when they just do what you want. But how do we love when people are not lovely? See, if your love is based on feeling, when people aren't lovely, you will not love. You will not. Well, in order for us to love unlovely, unlovable people, the truth of the gospel has to sink deeply. And the truth of the gospel that is presented here in the Gospel of John is that God did not initiate with us because we were lovely. He initiated with us because he is loving. We wanted to do nothing with God. We were in rebellion against God, yet because he is loving, he abides in us, loves us, and so he melts our stony, cold hearts with his love. We need to drink deeply from God's love, or loving unlovable people is impossible. See, when we are tempted to think, this person is not deserving of my love, would we be reminded of God's love, who loved you even when you were not deserving? How can we withhold love even to those that we think are undeserving when God has shown us love, who are completely undeserving of his love? See, it's common these days to hear that when someone hurts us, or they're difficult to deal with, we need to set boundaries and keep them away. Maybe you've heard that before. And so we may try to set up boundaries with difficult in-laws or difficult family members, and we limit our contact that we have with them. We may try to set boundaries with difficult friends. Now, I think that boundaries are fine. I think you need to have them on occasion and in specific circumstances. I'm not going to get into all of that today. But I do wonder this. I wonder if we don't reach for setting boundaries a little too quickly rather than turning to love. I wonder if we don't turn to withdrawing from people, even difficult people, far too easily rather than turning to love. Say, for the sake of my mental health, I just can't love you anymore. I wonder if we turn to that a little too quickly. But if God initiated with us even when we were not very lovely, then with this love abiding in us, our love should also demonstrate the character of God's love. And that means that we love even when people aren't very lovable. God's abundant love comes into our lives and it is perfected in us when it goes out to the people around us. Yes, even the difficult ones. Maybe even especially when it comes to the difficult ones. A second point for today is this, and it's that God's love compels us to obey God. God's love compels us to obey God. If you ask most people what they think about when you mention the love of God, obedience is probably not something that comes to mind, right? It is not what you think about when you think of God's love. You think of warm and fuzzy feelings, think of forgiveness, grace. But listen to Jesus' words, John 14, verses 15 and 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Sorry, just 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Like, whoa, okay, that's pretty blatant right there, right? Obedience and love are deeply intertwined. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 in 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. See, John is affirming what Jesus taught. To love God means to obey him, to obey his commandments. Now, what does Jesus mean? What does John mean? How does this all work? Does God mean that if you love me, you'll do what I say? Is he emotionally manipulating us? Kind of like a child that says, Mom and Dad, if you love me, you'll buy me a PlayStation 4. Is that what God's doing here? I don't think so. God is good. That doesn't sound very good. All right. Or is God saying, in order for me to love you, you need to listen. You need to obey me. In order for you to have my love, you have to earn it. No, neither one of these is true. See, the key to understanding the relationship between love and obedience is found in chapter 5, verse 3. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. You see, if God were manipulating us or telling us to earn his love, following his commandments would be a burden. We would live in constant fear, up and down. Oh, I didn't do my devos today. Do you love me? I lost my temper. Do you still love me, God? That would be burdensome. See, instead of earning God's love through following his commandments, what John is getting at is that we obey God's commands out of a love for him. It's a love that begins to say, God, I am starting to see things your way. I am starting to delight in your ways, God, and so I will obey. We begin to see that God's law, God's commands are in fact what is best for us and for the people in our lives. I was looking at Psalm 119, the famous long psalm about God's word this week. It says in it 8 times, I delight in your statutes. I delight in your commandments. I delight in your law. In other words, there is something in salvation that not only causes us to obey God, but to want to obey God. Our affections and our taste begin to transform such that we don't begrudgingly obey, but we begin to delight in obedience, to delight in his ways, such that his commands are no longer burdensome to us. See, when my mom used to ask me to do a chore growing up, I would do it, but I would do it annoyed. Right? Sweep the floors. I'll sweep the floors. It's just as clean, but I did it annoyed. That's how we treat God's commandments sometimes. I'll obey you, but I'll obey begrudgingly. Or maybe some of us think, I will obey because I am scared of what you will do to me if I don't. But God doesn't want us to obey begrudgingly, but with joy. He doesn't want us to obey to be loved. He wants us to obey out of his love. We don't obey to get right with God. We obey because we have been made right with God, and we want to live in his way. God wants our hearts to be transformed such that we delight to obey him. We delight in his law. I mean, that is such a counterintuitive thing in Psalm 119. I delight in your law. When have you ever read Leviticus and thought, I delight in your law? But the heart that is transformed to love God loves his ways. Our tastes change such that we no longer delight in sin and our idolatries, but we delight more in following God. You know what this is like? You know, when you eat a lot of sugar, vegetables and fruits just never taste very good. They just don't. That's why I think many people don't like vegetables and fruits. But if a person ever successfully breaks their addiction to sugary foods and drinks, there comes a day where all of a sudden you bite into an apple and you are like, this is the sweetest thing I have ever eaten in my life. You eat a carrot and you're like, wow, there's sugar in a carrot. I didn't realize that. You eat corn and it's delicious. And you start to not even desire cookies, cake, and candy anymore. All right, maybe not. Maybe that's going too far. All right. But that's what the gospel is like. There are times in our lives where we love certain sins. We enjoy that sin. It brings us happiness or pleasure. And we view God's ways like we view vegetables. Restrictive. A killjoy. Out to rob us of our happiness. But then God's grace invades into our lives. And our appetite, our taste change, such that we begin to start desiring holiness. It's like we have tasted for the first time. And you're like, God, your ways are sweeter than any other sin that I could ever pursue. Now, just like we crave sweets, we still turn to sin at times. But deep down inside, you know what is better, and we want to obey God and his commands. And when that happens, what John is saying here happens. God's commands are not burdensome because we love him. We love his character. We love what he desires and what he wants us to do. And that's why loving God means obeying his commands. God's love compels us to obey him. It's not out of extortion. It is out of love for him. Now, the last point for today is this, that God's love in our lives gives us assurance in prayer. God's love in our lives gives us assurance in prayer. Well, let's first start about talking about assurance, and then we're going to move on to how it applies to prayer. When God's love comes into our lives such that it goes out in love for others, it says here, we can have confidence before God. We can have assurance of salvation. Look at what John says in 5:17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. See, when the love of God is perfected in us, that is, when it comes into our lives and goes out into the world, it drives out fear. Now, this isn't telling us that it'll drive out all kinds of fear. Like, if you have a fear of spiders, I'm not sure this is, that's not what this is talking about. I'm sure it's not what it's talking about. All right? It is talking about a fear of judgment. That when Jesus will return, every single one of us will need to stand before God in judgment. Because God is just and he is righteous and he cannot allow evil to be unanswered. Now, many in this world will go through life trusting that they have lived lives good enough to please God. They cannot imagine that God, if they believe in God, could ever be anything but pleased with them. But here's the question. If God is God, if he is the supreme being of the entire universe, why should he grade us according to our own sense of morality? No. If God is God, the most supreme being in the world, he must grade us according to his sense of morality. And the demand of God is perfection. And if that is the case, who in this universe, in history's past, or the days to come, can claim moral perfection? See, if we are candid about our moral failures, if we are willing to truly confront them, and we know that God's demand is perfection, then the only thing left in us will be fear. Will be fear. See, if your worldview is such that you need to do as many good things as possible to outweigh the bad, then the only thing left would be fear. Because how can you ever be sure that you can do enough good to outweigh the bad? How can you be sure that the bad that you do isn't heavier than the good that you do? It is absolutely terrifying. The only thing left is fear. Unless you trust in Jesus. If we trust in Jesus, then God is no longer sees our sin and our failures, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. When we are in Christ, we are justified. God sees us just as if we have never sinned. Now, what John is saying in these verses is that if you are truly saved, then you should see love at work in your lives, and it should drive you to love others. There is real fruit that develops from being justified. You should be able to see it over the course of time. And when you see that, you don't need to be afraid of judgment anymore. Even if your fruits are underdeveloped and a little bit shriveled, it's okay. That is evidence that God is working in you and that you can have confidence before God. If you see the fruit, you can trust that you are saved. Now, I want to reiterate this. The assurance of salvation is not built on the fruit of obedience, but rather it is built on the Jesus that saves that brings about that obedience. And we can't mix up that order. When you see fruit, we should not be brought to a point where we think, I think I'm saved because I do my devos every day. I think I'm saved because I'm a good person now. I think I'm saved because I'm not angry anymore. No, instead, when we see fruit, we should think, thank you, Jesus, for doing work in my life. Thank you for bringing about that fruit through your Spirit. We rest our assurance on the work of Christ. And the work of Christ does bring fruit, but we do not rest our assurance on the fruit itself. Now, I've talked about this a few times already in previous sermons, but I thought it was worth reiterating. But what's new in this passage this morning is this. And it's interesting that as we grow in assurance, we also grow in one other area. And that's in the way that we pray. In the way that we pray. Starting with verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that no one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, of course, we should say that if we do not have assurance of salvation, we are unlikely to pray very much. If we don't have assurance of salvation, we're not going to pray very much. It's kind of like when you don't turn in an assignment at school that you were supposed to. So you do everything you can to avoid eye contact with that teacher. You don't want to see that teacher in the hallways, right? When we don't have assurance, when we know we've done something wrong and we feel damned, we don't want to talk to God. But when we have confidence, when we have assurance, something remarkable happens. We want to pray because that is our heavenly Father. Now, when we have assurance, it says something remarkable here, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Assurance translates into the very way that we pray. Now, what does it mean that he answers us, that he hears us? Does John really mean that if we have assurance of salvation and if we ask for literally anything, Mercedes-Benzes, a better spouse, more money, less rain, less humidity, that God will give it to us? Is that what you think John means? Now, I do think God wants us to pray for things that we need, maybe even things that we want. But we should not think that our wants are things that are necessarily according to his will. That is the important phrase here, according to his will. Sometimes God gives us those things, sometimes he doesn't. We don't know if those are according to his will. Okay, so what does it mean to pray according to his will? Should we just pray, God, do everything according to your will? Amen. Like, why are our Wednesday night prayer meetings so long, right? Just pray, God, do everything according to your will. Amen. And we can all go home. That's done. No, well, that would seem a bit pointless. To pray according to the will of God is to pray for those things that God has promised to give in the life of the believer. Another way of looking at it is this. Remember how I was talking about how our affections and our taste begin to change when Jesus is at work in us? Well, as we mature, we begin to desire what God desires. And when that happens, we will pray according to his will. We start asking for things that God has promised he will give. We start longing for the things that God cares deeply about. Now, John gives us a very clear example of what that looks like here. See, there were heretics in the church that renounced the faith. Talked about that in previous weeks. They have turned their backs on the Christian faith, and praying for them may or may not yield fruit. And so that is the sin that leads to death. Right? You might have been wondering, what is the sin that leads to death here? Like, man, did I commit the sin that leads to death? No, he's referring to these people that have renounced the faith, and he's saying, look, I'm not going to tell you to pray for them. It may or may not yield fruit. But for everyone else, those who are Christian, who still struggle with sin, which is all of us, which was all of them, God promises to give life to us who struggle with sin when we pray. When we pray for each other. It's similar to the promise given in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, when we have assurance of salvation, we can have confidence before God in prayer. We can trust that God will do what he has promised. And he promises to liberate us from sin, to give us life, and that he will work in us all the days of our lives until it is complete when he returns. See, one of the most encouraging and life-giving things to me that made me want to go into ministry is seeing how through prayer, And the power of the gospel, how it changes people's lives. It's amazing to walk side by side with individuals who have deep addictions, raging lust and anger and uncontrollable greed. And yet we go to the Lord, praying with confidence, allowing the gospel to soak deeply in our hearts, and to see slowly, not overnight, some of these addictions broken, lust and anger quenched, greed satisfied by the treasure of Christ. See, God, through prayer, works in the lives of his saints to free them from those things that kill and cannot possibly satisfy. See, if you are fighting sin in your lives, and the way that you fight the sin in your lives is just through practical self-control measures, which have their place, if you fight through just gritting your teeth and through willpower, which also has its place, but you're not praying, then you are missing out on one of the most powerful things that God intends to use to free us from the sin in our lives. It is good for our prayers to contain our needs, sometimes our wants and desires. I think God wants to hear those too. I think he wants to hear the needs of our friends. But our prayers must contain more than that. See, my prayer is that our prayers would be according to God's will. Prayers that long to see his purposes come to fruition. Prayers that long to see his kingdom come, his will be done. These prayers only come from a heart that delights in God himself, from a heart that delights in God's ways. And so it longs to see his will accomplished. What do your prayers look like? Sometimes it is so tempting for it to just be all of our needs and wants and to lift up all of the needs and wants of our friends and family. That's great. We should pray for that. But do we long for kingdom purposes and for that to come? Do we long to see his will done here? As we close, brothers and sisters, when Jesus saves, he doesn't need our help. Jesus has done everything to bring salvation to those who trust in him. It is a perfect and complete work. And when we confess with our mouths and our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, we can be saved because of that perfect and complete work. Yet saying that, when Jesus saves, there must be fruit in our lives. We must pursue that fruit. And one of the fruits is that the love of God abiding in us will go out from us into the world, into our families, into our church, all around us. And we begin to see us delighting in God's law and obeying him out of that delight. And with that assurance, we can go to God with confidence, praying his promises and seeking that his kingdom would come. Would we abide in Christ, who grows our love, obedience, and confidence before God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are so loving that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross, and that you adopted us into your family as children of God. Father, we pray that we would live in light of that love each and every day, and that we wouldn't be hoarders, but that we would spread that love to others generously. And Father, I pray that in our own lives, that love would express itself in obedience. Lord, we confess that oftentimes in our lives we obey you begrudgingly. Oftentimes we disobey because we don't think that your ways are good ways. And so, Father, I pray that we would be like the psalmist, that we would delight in your law, delight in your statutes, delight in your commandments. Lord, we know that only you can change our affections. Only you can change our tastes. And so, Father, we pray that as a people, we would long to taste holiness. That we would long to taste a character that looks like Jesus. And Father, I thank you that our salvation does not depend on our character, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So would our lives rest in your grace. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.